We're continuing in our series in Daniel this evening. Tonight we'll be studying chapter 7, which is on page 744 in the Pew Bibles. This chapter is a turning point in the book. The first six chapters contained narrative sections, narratives about Daniel and his friends. Starting now, the final six chapters contain a series of four visions that Daniel received. So I'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 7, and I invite you to follow along as I read from God's holy word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Then the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, "As for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns Out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed till the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is God's word that he has graciously given to his people. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Father in heaven, all scripture is breathed out by you and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Please instruct us from your word tonight that we may be equipped for every good work you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When seminary, I took a class taught by Dr. Vern Poitras on the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation is very much like Daniel in many ways. It contains a lot of confusing imagery and talks about the end times. And to help us understand this book, Dr. Poitras had a little diagram in our notes, and there were a picture of two people at desks. One was labeled first grader, and the other was labeled college student. The college student was looking at Revelation, and he was studying it. He had it open to Revelation chapter 9, and he was saying, let's see now, what does the locust of Revelation 9 mean? The horse part must refer to one of the months of the Chinese calendar. Crowns of gold must refer to Babylonian kings. Women's hair, surely this suggests that it will be women who bring about the final downfall of mankind. Scorpions, now let me see. So students here sitting at his desk like this. In the other desk, there's a first grader with his Bible propped open, and he's thinking this. Awesome! It's a monster! And Dr. Poitras suggested that, in many ways, the first grader actually understands what is going on better, because the book of Revelation and prophecy isn't really meant to be a puzzle, but rather a picture book. A picture book rather than a puzzle. The symbols are meant to have a deep impact on us, of course, but the problem is that people often treat them as an enigma to figure out and to piece it all together. But actually, instead, the main point, at least, is quite simple. In the case of Revelation, the main point of the book is God rules history and will bring it to consummation in Jesus Christ. And actually, as we look at Daniel, really that's what the prophecies in Daniel are all about as well. God rules over all earthly kingdoms, and we've seen that theme already in the first 6 chapters of the book as well. And while all earthly kingdoms will pass away, God's kingdom will never end. It will never pass away. And because of this hope, God's people are urged to live faithfully wherever he has placed them. Our hope, in other words, spurs us on to faithful living. And so chapter 7, again, points us to God's reign and to God's coming kingdom. It lets us know that God will judge evil and establish his kingdom. And therefore, we can remain faithful even despite the horrors of living in a fallen world. Well, as we think about that message from chapter 7, I want to first have us consider this chapter in context of the entire book, just briefly here. There are two important features to Daniel, and I've mentioned this in previous weeks. You can divide Daniel into 2 halves, chapters 1 through 6. The first 6 chapters talk about Daniel and his friends, their narratives. They're presented in chronological order. The final 6 chapters, then, are a series of visions that Daniel received, and they kind of go back in time. So if you notice here at verse 1 of chapter 7, it's in the first year of Belshazzar. So in other words, this vision is taking place sometime between the events of chapters 4 and 5. So that's one structure to the book. But there's another structure to this book. As I mentioned, chapter 1 begins in Hebrew. Chapters 2 and 7 in the original are written in Aramaic. And then chapter 8 through 12 are again written in Hebrew. And you can also see within the chapters 2 through 7 a kind of a structure where there are three pairs of chapters. So chapters 2 and 7 both contain dreams that represent four kingdoms. Chapters 3 and 6 then both tell a story of faithfulness under persecution. And then chapters 4 and 5 both tell the story of proud Babylonian kings who refuse to acknowledge God's rule. So you see this kind of neat structure. And so chapter 7 and chapter 2 bookend that Aramaic structure. And a place where they do, they show that no earthly kingdom will last, but God will establish his kingdom forever. And that's good news given the fact that God's people are persecuted often by bad rulers. And so this gives us hope. And so chapter 7 coming at the end of this section really reinforces that main point that God will judge evil and establish his kingdom, and therefore we're able to remain faithful under persecution, under bad rulers. So that's just how the general outline of the book kind of reinforces this theme. Let's turn to some of the particulars of chapter 7. By the way, if that was a little hard to follow you, I mentioned a few weeks ago, if you go to BibleProject.com, you can kind of see this all laid out visually for you. So if you're a visual learner, go there, look up the outline of the book of Daniel. It has a pretty neat graphics there for visual learners. Anyhow, so coming back to the details here of this book, I will warn you, because of time, we're not going to be able to get into everything here. So we will have to kind of do a flyover, as it were. And there'll be some questions I'm sure you have that I'm not going to be able to answer satisfactorily. So again, looking at the first eight verses here, these verses really show to us the horrors of living in a fallen world. By fallen world, I mean the world after Adam and Eve sinned. The Bible tells us God created the world good, but Adam and Eve disobeyed, they rebelled against God, and as a result, sin and death entered the world. And so we live now in a fallen world where things aren't always the way they should be. They're not always good. There's suffering, there's pain, there's death. And so we live in a fallen world. And here in chapter 7, we read of a vision that Daniel had in the first year of Belshazzar. As he lays in his bed, he sees four winds of heaven stirring up a great sea. And four really terrifying monsters are coming out of the sea, four beasts. One like a lion with eagle's wings, one like a bear, one like a winged leopard, and finally a fourth that's different from all the rest and can't really be identified with any earthly animal. It has great iron teeth and prominently displays 10 horns, of which three are come out by the roots to make room for another one. Well, that's kind of confusing. What do these beasts represent? Well, the answer for us is in verse 17. There are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. So basic message is simple. These are four earthly rulers, four kingdoms, and they're going to be bad, right? These chapters, chapter 7 has some very clear parallels, we could also say, to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we read of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and you may catch some of these parallels. He dreamed of an image made up of basically four different types of material. And Daniel also back then identified those four materials as representing four kingdoms. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the head, the top material, was one of gold. And Daniel told him that that represented Babylon. We can see a parallel here where gold was really the best or at least most expensive of all the materials. As we look at this vision, we see that the lion is really the strongest, we might say the best, the king of the jungle, the best of these animals, at least identifiable animals. Others, by the way, observe that the lion is lifted up and made, given a mind of a man, which some say, hey, that's kind of like what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He was given a mind of a beast and then later was restored to his humanity. Another similarity we see here is in the final beast. So in the final beast, it has iron teeth, which is the same material that the feet and the toes, or the lower part of the image was made out of. So feet and toes made of iron and partly of clay. And so we see that structure, right? Chapters 2 and 7, these dreams are similar. The first kingdom and the last kingdom, we see these parallels. Okay, but that still doesn't answer all your questions, right? Who are these kings? You're probably thinking, who are these kings? What does this represent? Well, back in chapter 2, again, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that the head of gold was him, was Babylon. So it's very likely that this first beast is meant to represent Babylon, right? From there, many commentators, perhaps most, would say that these represent the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires. Others will kind of split it and say the Medes and the Persians are separate empires, and so the fourth empire is Greece rather than Rome. Very briefly, I don't think that's the best way to do that, because if you look at the book of Daniel, the Medes and the Persians are always put together. So think of chapter 6. They talked about the laws of the Medes and the Persians, not separate kingdoms, but they talked about that as if that was one kingdom. You can see that throughout the book of Daniel. So I do think that if you're going to put these to earthly kingdoms, it's best to see them as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, and then the Roman empires. But remember, as I said, this is really more of a picture book than a puzzle book for us to figure out. So you can debate which kingdom or which historical person these various beasts are meant to represent. But what's not debatable is that these are frightening monsters. If you dreamed about this, you'd probably wake up feeling a little uneasy, right? This would be one of your bad dreams. This isn't like, hey, look at the great dream I had last night. No, this is a nightmare. This is something you might wake up in a cold sweat about, and wow, I hope I don't have that dream again. So just think about picturing that in your dream or meeting something like that. It's terrifying, and that's the point. That's what this image is intended to do. These beasts visualize the terror of living in a fallen world. I think of some of the, just two biblical examples of some of the terrors, absolute terrors we see of living in a fallen world. Think of 2 Kings 8:12. Elisha predicts that Hazael will become the king of Syria, and then he says that he's going to do this. He's going to set Israel's fortresses on fire. He's going to kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. It's a kind of atrocious thing that happened in a fallen world. Or consider what Herod did when the wise men didn't tell him where Jesus was. What did he do? Oh, well, he got away? No, he went and he killed all the male children, 2 years old or younger. Right? It's not hard to find evidence throughout history of the terror of living in a fallen world, is it? Think of, just pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs if you want to think of suffering that Christians have experienced. Look at things that are going on in places like North Korea or the increased persecution in China. Look at all the wars, the genocides, the human trafficking and refugees who are forced to flee their own homes. Even in relatively peaceful countries, look at all the evil we see around with racism, violence, murder, all kinds of evil taking place, powerful people preying on the weak. Consider that, and consider how this is just really the repeated history, the repeated story of human history. During World War I, the phrase, the war to end all war, became popular. However, the British politician David Lloyd George was more accurate when he said, this war, like the next war, is the war to end war. The story of human history is one of repeated beastly behavior as we reject God's righteous rule. And through these dreams, God lets his people know that this is what we should expect, that evil and persecution isn't going anywhere. Daniel was living when this dream occurred under the Babylonian Empire, but when Babylon fell to Persia, persecution was going to continue. When Persia gave way to Greece, persecution was going to continue. Evil and wickedness was going to persist. It was always going to be like that. And so the Bible urges us to be sober-minded about these realities. And we should not be surprised when we face trials or see rampant wickedness, even really atrocious evil happening around us. So we see here the horror of living in a fallen world. But verses 9 to 14 come as really a welcome relief. It gives us the comfort of knowing that God reigns, the comfort of knowing God reigns. That's the third point if you're following along in your outlines. Again, up to this point, Daniel's really having a nightmare, but this is really like a sudden breaking of the clouds in verse 9. The tone of his dream is totally shifting here. As Daniel looks, he sees the Ancient of Days taking his seat. His clothing is white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Flames are shooting forth from his throne, and there are lots of people serving him, thousands upon thousands of people serving him. It's just a majestic, powerful picture of God on his throne. Unlike human kings, by the way, who are frantically trying to capture each other and defeat one another, how's God pictured? Calmly sitting on a throne. Calmly sitting on his throne. And unlike human kings who are portrayed as beasts, God is portrayed in this majestic way. It's also instructive here to consider how many thousands of people are serving him. Remember Daniel's context here. He's pretty much standing alone. I don't know about his three friends, if they're still alive, or if he has contact with them. When he was thrown in the lion's den, it was just him, right? But here in this dream, when Daniel may have been tempted to feel he was the only one worshiping God, here he sees thousands and thousands of people serving him, kind of like Elijah may have felt when he said to God he was the only one left, and God told him, no, there's still 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. So that's instructive for us, and let that comfort you. If you're ever in a period of time where you feel like you're alone in the workplace, you're alone at school, you're alone among your friend group, everyone else is not serving God, everyone else is pursuing evil or not obeying God, you can know that you are not alone, that thousands upon thousands are serving him. Well, this again, this majestic picture of God is really refreshing in the midst of what's come before. It's kind of like waking up from a nightmare. Maybe you've had a nightmare. I don't know, you're trapped in a room and you're trying to get out and you're scared and you find the key, right? This is like I found the key kind of moment in a nightmare where all of a sudden your heart rate goes down and things begin to become calm. As Daniel beholds God's glory, he observes here that the court is actually sitting in judgment. And he looks and he sees the horn speaking, but the beast is killed and the dominion of the other beasts are taken away. So these seemingly terrifying animals are brought to nothing. But the vision keeps getting better, if it can here. Daniel looks and he sees one like a son of man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And he's given dominion and glory, and all peoples are given to serve him. And unlike the beasts, his dominion is said to be an everlasting one, one that will never be taken away. Again, that's a theme we've already seen multiple times throughout Daniel. Well, as we look at how this son of man is described, this is very clearly a messianic figure, one who would have been understood that way by Daniel's original audience. And he's contrasted with the beastly earthly rulers. Again, consider how they're described. The earthly rulers are described as beasts. This messianic figure is described as a one like the Son of Man. The beasts are described as coming out of the chaotic sea, the earth. Well, this man is described as coming on the clouds. And this also implies a divine origin rather than a earthly origin. And also see in verse 14 that all peoples are serving this man. Well, as I said, Daniel clearly would have understood this figure as a messianic one, but he didn't know fully when the Messiah was going to come. We, however, live in a privileged position of seeing this prophecy fulfilled, knowing exactly who Daniel was talking about. You see, when our Lord Jesus came, he often referred to himself as the Son of Man. But we also know that Jesus, like this figure, was not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God. He doesn't have his origins from the earth, but from heaven. As we consider Jesus' application of Daniel's imagery, we can also think of Mark 14 that we read earlier in the service. There, Jesus was before the high priest, And Jesus told him this. He says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." That's a picture Jesus is referring to about his return and his coming judgment, just as the Son of Man here is presented before the Ancient of Days during a period of judgment. So Jesus very clearly claimed to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, as Daniel sees here. After his crucifixion, Jesus rose again from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of God, but he promises to come again and to judge people. And so what a refreshing picture for God's people in the midst of a nightmare, right? What a refreshing picture that God is on his throne. Even though we face these terrors of living in a fallen world, God promises us judgment, and we know that our Lord Jesus will return again and judge the earth. So we see here the horror of living in a fallen world. We also see the comfort of knowing God reigns. Finally, in verses 15 to 28, we see the certainty of God's final victory. So after the relief of verses 9 to 14, unfortunately, we're plunged back into the darkness, plunged back into the harsh realities of living in this world. Verse 15 reports that actually Daniel is anxious and alarmed. And so he approaches one of the heavenly beings standing there and asks what all this means. And the heavenly being informs him that these four beasts are four kings. However, he says, the good news is the saints will possess the kingdom forever and ever. So the final outcome, in other words, is certain. There will be a happy ending despite all these terrors, despite the apparent power of these beasts. At this point, you might think Daniel says, "Great, right? Good. I know the ending. It's all going to work out well. Thank you." But that's actually not what the text says. It actually says he's still troubled. And he's really curious, particularly about this fourth beast. And then even more particularly about that the horn that was speaking great things. And so he asks about that. And then the angel interprets these things for Daniel. However, he's somewhat, we could say, vague. Right? He doesn't say, "Oh, well, let me be more clear. There's this guy called Alexander the Great. He's going to become king in 336, and within 10 years, he's going to conquer most of the known world. That's what I'm talking about." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Hey, there's this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's going to come, and he's going to do some really bad things." He doesn't say the Roman Empire is going to be founded in 27 BC, and then they're going to eventually crucify Jesus, right, and persecute the church. No, he doesn't give us those kind of details, and therefore, scholars have disagreements on exactly what this horn and what these horns represent. But what isn't the most important thing here, or part of the most important thing, is in verse 25. It says, "He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half a time." So instead of giving us really specifics, like I had just suggested, like, "Hey, come on, a little bit of dates here, some names, come on, tell me what this means." Instead of doing that, these images seem to indicate that persecution is going to go on right up to the end, very end of time, a persecution so severe that God's people are going to be characterized as being worn out. And this is really the way life is always been or in a fallen world. The rest of the scripture affirms that kind of practical application to this text. Just consider all Jesus's warnings to that effect, that we will be persecuted, that the world will hate us because it hated him. Or read the book of Revelation, very similar warnings. Particularly look at Revelation 13 and notice how the beast in Revelation 13 bears some striking resemblance to the various beasts of Daniel chapter 7. Now, as to the identity of this horn, I will say that many commentators, in fact, identify this horn with the Antichrist talked about in the New Testament. And if this is so, I still think we should avoid being overly inquisitive or dogmatic about assigning an identity to any specific historical person. The Antichrist, in fact, even as the New Testament talks about him, refers to many Antichrists coming. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says this, As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And so really the spirit of the Antichrist has been at work throughout the enemies of God's people throughout the ages. And so, again, rather than looking at this as a puzzle to try to fit together, the main point is to picture what suffering will look like for God's people throughout the ages, a suffering that will be that will characterize life in this fallen world until the day our Lord Jesus returns. But not only what suffering will look like, this text also then gives us hope in the midst of that suffering. The text tells us that God will judge evil and will establish his kingdom. So in Daniel 7, the little horn doesn't win. Verse 26 takes us back to that heavenly courtroom. It takes us back there and says that the beast's dominion is destroyed. The New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2, is talking about the man of lawlessness, often identified with the Antichrist of 1 John, and tells us what Jesus will do to him. It says that Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Do you see that hope? Do you see that power? Those who oppose God, even the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the most powerful opponents of God, will be brought to nothing by the breath of Jesus' mouth when he comes again. He will kill him and bring him to nothing. What comfort for God's people as we face adversaries, as the church is persecuted. We prayed for the persecuted church earlier this evening. As God's enemies oppose him and seem to have power over them, we know that our Lord Jesus is still on his throne. He will judge them and he will bring his enemies to nothing. A lot of hope here. But the text actually doesn't end quite with doesn't end with rejoicing. Look at verse 28. It doesn't stop Daniel from being alarmed. It says, "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Why would Daniel be alarmed if he knew God was going to win? Right? God is going to win. Remember, the beasts are brought to nothing. Why be alarmed? Well, I think perhaps the answer is that these beasts are still to come. They would wear out the saints. This was going to be scary days ahead. It's hard to come up with a good illustration for this. A perhaps weak illustration I thought of as a runner is, imagine if you came to me and said, "I guarantee you're going to win this race." You might think, "Oh, that's a relief." But imagine if this race was like a 15-mile straight uphill kind of climb. I might still be nervous before that race. I might still be trembling a bit because I know this is going to hurt. My quads are going to be burning maybe halfway up the hill, and then we have to keep going for another hour or so, you know? And so I think maybe that's the way Daniel is feeling, you know? He knows God's going to win. It gives him hope to remain faithful, and yet it's scary. He's picturing his friends, his maybe nieces and nephews or whatever. He's picturing the future generations of Israelites and God's people having to suffer. Imagine picturing your children, like, having to suffer through this. Parents, right? Your children will be brought safely to God's kingdom, but they're going to have to face this beast first. Doesn't that, you trust God, but it gives you a little, make the color in your face change a little bit. And so Daniel's troubled. And yet, despite this alarm, despite this being troubled, this knowledge still motivates him to faithfulness. He could live faithfully knowing that God's knowing the final outcome, knowing that God will judge evil. In fact, that's what he does. He continues faithfully facing the lion's den, which actually happens in real time after this vision took place. And so Daniel stayed faithful. And that's really our hope today, too, the same hope that Daniel had. No matter what beasts you're facing, no matter what government, God's evil government, God's people might have to endure, we have this hope that God will judge evil, that he will establish his kingdom, that he will bring us safely to that. As we close, we can also add that we have this hope even more fully revealed than Daniel did, because we know how God defeated evil. We know who God used to defeat sin and death. God the Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on human flesh and to die on the cross for our sins. The Good Shepherd, as it were, faced these beasts, and he didn't run away. He wasn't scared, but he laid down his life, and he defeated them because he loves his sheep. And in doing so, our Lord Jesus Christ, he secured our eternal salvation. He made it possible to guarantee this everlasting kingdom for us. And so may this knowledge give us confidence as we face trials in this life, as we may even someday, some of you may even face persecution. As you face that, be confident knowing that God is still on his throne, that he reigns. Let's allow this knowledge to spur us on to faithful living. Let's pray and ask for God's grace to do that. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending our Lord Jesus to rescue us and secure for us an eternal kingdom. Mindful of the future he has won for us, please strengthen us to serve you faithfully, no matter what trials we face here. We pray likewise for our brothers and sisters, some of whom are even enduring intense persecution for your sake. Strengthen them, we ask, and uphold them for the sake of your great name, and bring them and us safely into your eternal kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.